If you haven't already, could you please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to take our reading from verse 8. It's been a while since we were in the book of Colossians, so we're going to take a bit of a longer reading to refresh our memory and also to set us up for our study tonight. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Amen. Let us pray. And great God and heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful portion of Scripture. Thank you for the privilege of being able to study it and to meditate upon it. We pray tonight that you would give us the understanding. Your Holy Spirit would take these truths and write them upon our hearts. And we commit our study now into your hands. In that wonderful, precious and strong name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. The first chapter and a half of Paul's letter to the Colossians is filled with some of the most sublime theology in the entire Bible, and it primarily concerns the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second half of chapter 2 and then on into chapters 3 and 4, Paul applies that theology to the Christian lives of the Colossians and to the specific circumstances they were facing. From chapter 2, verse 16, to the end of chapter 2, Paul directly addresses the false teaching that was troubling their assembly. As I've said a number of times in our study, this false teaching was comprised of various strands. It was a kind of proto-Gnosticism, with some Judaism thrown into the mix, and perhaps some elements drawn from local pagan spirituality. There was definitely a Judaizing element, a focus on keeping the Jewish dietary laws and holy days for some spiritual benefit. We've seen that in our study of verses 16 and 17. There was also a mystical element, an emphasis on dreams and visions and the worship of angels. Paul addressed this in verse 18. Last time we were in this book, we considered verse 19, in which Paul reminds his readers about how Christians grow and make progress in the Christian life. They do so together as part of a body whose head is the Lord Jesus Christ. These false teachers were not holding the head. They were encouraging the Colossians to let go of Christ and hold on to other things, diets, days, mystical experiences, and so forth. If you missed our last study, I would commend it to you. We sometimes think of spiritual growth as being an individual process. It's me, my Bible, and Jesus. When in actual fact, it's God's design that we grow together. There is no growth apart from participation in the life of the body. When we recognise this, it changes the way we think about church attendance and about using our gifts. This evening we're going to study verses 20 through 22. But before we get to these verses, I want to point out something concerning the structure of this next section of the letter. This is why I began with an extended reading. Notice how Paul begins verse 20. He says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ..." And then notice how he begins chapter 3, verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ." Because his readers were dead with Christ, certain things were true, and those truths were to impact upon their thinking and their behaviour. And likewise, because they had risen with Christ, certain things were true, and those truths were to affect their thinking and their behaviour. Once more, we see that the imperatives, the commands that Paul gives, are grounded in the gospel. And in particular, the Colossians' union with Christ. The gospel, what they were in Christ, is the basis for his exhortation. This is not mere moralism. This is not legalism. This is not even the Apostle Paul's guide to the Christian life. No. This is what the gospel calls for. This way of living and growing is driven by the gospel, and it's the only way to live and to grow. When we detach practical Christian living, when we detach our morality from the gospel, we lose the power to obey. We rely on lesser motivations that in the long run cannot sustain us. We move into the realm of works righteousness. We always have to be coming back to the cross, the empty tomb, and our union with Christ, and what that enables us to do, and what that calls us to do. The mercies of God in Christ call us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, as I said, our text for study tonight is chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, and we're going to consider these under three headings. Number 1, the indicative, union with Christ. Number 2, the implication, dead to the pagan worldview. Then number 3, the imperative, don't revert to pagan practices. The indicative, the implication, the imperative. And so let's go straight to heading number 1, the indicative, union with Christ. For those who aren't up on their English grammar, an indicative is a statement of fact. It's not a question, it's not a command, it's where something is indicated. And that's what we have at the beginning of verse 20. It begins with these words, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ." It's important to recognise that Paul is not asking a question here or suggesting that this may or may not be the case. He's assuming that this is the case. The Colossians were dead with Christ. This is called a conditional clause, and as one scholar points out, conditional clauses in Greek often assume the reality of the condition. It's not as if Paul has any doubt about this. He knows the Colossians had been united to Christ and made to share in his death. This is really a summary of what Paul has laid out in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. There he teaches them about what happened when they were saved, and we devoted a whole study to verse 12 and another to verse 13. We talked at length about our baptism with Christ. By the work of the Holy Spirit, we were made to share in his death on the cross, and that death severed from us the old self. What we were in Adam died with Christ, and then we rose with Christ to new life. The parallel passage is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, where Paul also talks about our baptism into Christ and how our old man, our old self, is crucified with Christ so that the body of sin, the flesh, might be destroyed, might be rendered powerless. We are therefore called to walk in newness of life, to live out the resurrection life of Jesus. Of course, there's much more we could say about this, and I would direct you to those studies on verses 12 and 13 if you want to delve deeper. They're available on our website. And for our purposes this evening, we need to recognise what Paul is calling his readers to think about, and that is their spiritual condition in Christ, their death with him. And that's because the reality of that union has an important consequence. And that's our second heading. The indicative, now the implication. And to put it in simple terms, the implication of their death with Christ was that they were dead to the pagan worldview. Verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Being dead with Christ meant they were dead from something. Now, this is an unusual expression in English. We normally talk about being dead to something or someone. Now, a person reacts badly to a family member who's offended them, and they might say, "She's dead to me." And it's awful when that's what happens. That's close to the idea here, though it's a bit stronger. One scholar suggests that the preposition from expresses the idea of the freedom that follows severance. It's like saying, that person's dead to me and I'm free of the influence they had over me, the hold they had on my life. Being dead with Christ meant something had been severed from the Colossians. It had lost its influence. It had lost its hold over their lives. It was gone. So what was it? Well, it was the rudiments of the world. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world. And we've come across this expression before. Cast your eyes back to verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And when we studied this verse, I pointed out what a difficult expression it is to interpret. The Greek phraseology appears only here in Colossians 2 and over in Galatians chapter 4. I mentioned that in one of my commentaries on Colossians, actually it's the best one I've got, the author devotes 5 pages to a discussion of what this term means, the rudiments of the world. In your notes, I've put a summary from that commentary, and among all the interpretations I've read, I find this to be the most satisfying, and I quote, "The phrase refers primarily to the basic components of the physical universe, and secondarily to the spiritual forces often associated with those physical elements." The pagans recognized, or they thought, that the earth was made up of 5 basic elements. Earth, water, air, and fire, plus a 5th they called ether, or ether. And they divinized these elements. They attributed spiritual powers to them. They worshipped them as deities. And this goes way back into ancient history. For example, the Zoroastrians are fire worshippers. And there is archaeological evidence for Zoroastrianism going back as far as 650 years before Christ. But it wasn't just these basic elements. We know that creation in general was worshipped. The seasons and the cycles of nature, the plants and animals. Spiritual powers and even personalities were attributed to these seasons and cycles. And so in one more extreme version that we find in the Old Testament, there were deities, believed to be deities, or spirits who controlled the fertility of the land. The Baalim, the worship of Baal. And if you wanted to please them, you wanted them to give you good crops, you sacrificed one of your children. Now, you offered up the fruit of the womb so that these spirits might bless you with the fruit of the ground. Now, this is the deification of nature, attributing spiritual forces or powers to physical elements. And what this really is, in sum, is the pagan worldview. That's what I believe Paul is getting at by the use of this term, the rudiments of the world. It's this way of seeing the world and one's place in it. And of course, this determines one's beliefs, one's purpose in life, and one's morality. According to the pagan worldview, man is always interacting with the spiritual forces or the deities that are associated with the natural world. He has to try and live in harmony with them or try to placate them and win their favor for his own survival and prosperity. This leads to superstition and belief systems that center on physical rituals and rites that are thought to provide control over these forces or that win the favor of the deities, like we see in the fertility cults we find in the Old Testament. Now, just as an aside, it's worth mentioning that there is a resurgence of this in the West in the form of Wicca and other religious systems that honour the seasons, solstices and cycles of nature. In the 2011 census, over 32,000 people identified their religion as pagan. And certainly there are many thousands more who have a pagan or pantheistic worldview. As I said, this is growing rapidly in the West. Here at the beginning of verse 20, Paul is telling the Colossians that in Christ they were dead to this worldview and to the hold that it had over them. Before their conversion, they conceived of the world this way. They were superstitious and idolatrous. They had gods to placate and spirits to fear. They had to be careful to perform all of the rituals and ceremonies. But in Christ, and by virtue of their death with him, they've been freed from all of that. No longer in bondage to the rudiments of the world. Jesus had triumphed over the spiritual powers, and they were united to Jesus. His triumph was their triumph. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. They had nothing to fear. The world was not as they had perceived it to be. They had come to understand that there is a creator distinct from his creation. Jesus Christ had created all things, and by him all things held together. Paul lays this out in chapter 1. The natural world was under the authority of Jesus. And so again, these pagan ideas were false, and they had no sway over them anymore. When they died with Christ, they died to this worldview. They were liberated from its hold over their hearts, minds, and imaginations. And it's this gospel truth that Paul uses as a springboard to rebuke them rather sharply for following one particular strand of the false teaching that had come into their assembly. And this brings us to the third heading in our study. We've seen the indicative, the implication, now the imperative. And it's quite simple. Don't revert to pagan practices. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Now, grammatically speaking, this is not an imperative, it's a question. But it's not the kind of question one asks when one is genuinely looking for an answer. Paul is not saying, hey guys, I'm curious. I'd really like to know why you're doing this. No. Rather, Paul is saying, why are you doing this? Because you really shouldn't be. This is not in keeping with who you are in Christ. This is, in fact, a stinging rebuke. Paul is telling them to stop what they're doing. It's not right. It's not appropriate. It's the old way of thinking and behaving. This expression, as though living in the world, carries the idea of being part of the world or belonging to the world. One author explains Paul's meaning this way. Paul's point is that believers no longer count the world as their true home or as the place that dictates who they are and how they are to live. By dying with Christ, we have been set free from the elements of this world and we no longer therefore belong to the world over which they rule. You see, in listening to the false teachers and taking on board these practices, they were living as though they still belonged to the world. They were living as though they were still under the rule of these elements, these spiritual forces. They were thinking and behaving like the pagans they used to be. They were subject to ordinances, Paul says. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? This is just one word in Greek. I've put it in your notes. I'm not going to try and say it. You can see it there. It means to permit yourselves to be put under or to be dictated to. You can see our English word dogma in this Greek word. A dogma is a decree that one is subject to. In a religious context, a dogma is a proposition, a teaching that one is bound to believe. You must believe it. The Catholic Church, for example, has a whole range of dogmas that are necessary for salvation. And of course, we know many of these dogmas are not biblical. Like, for example, the Immaculate Conception of Mary and the bodily assumption of Mary. Catholics are bound to believe these. These are matters of life and death, of salvation. The Colossians, under the influence of false teachers, had allowed themselves to be dictated to. They had submitted to these ordinances, these dogmas, to a system of rules. In verse 21, Paul gives examples of these ordinances, and at the same time, he ridicules them. Verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. Now, Paul is not quoting these rules as the false teachers were presenting them. But as one author points out, the somewhat sarcastic tone of the staccato listing of those rules suggests that Paul is giving his own interpretive paraphrase of what those rules amounted to. Paul is mocking these rules here. These ordinances concerned the physical world, physical things and physical practices, what one could and couldn't eat, what one could and couldn't touch. Taste not is a reference to dietary regulations, and we've seen some of these in verse 16. Touch not, handle not is perhaps another reference to food, or perhaps to abstinence from sexual relations. Paul uses this word touch in that context in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Whatever the specifics might have been, the central problem was what lay behind these ordinances. It was the idea that there was spiritual power or some other spiritual benefit in keeping all of these rules, in abstaining from certain foods and not touching certain things or animals or people or whatever it was. Keeping these ordinances was vital for their spiritual well-being, or so they thought. And what was this? Why does Paul speak so sharply? It was a return to the pagan way of thinking about the world. It was going back to thinking that there was spiritual power in the observance of physical rules and rituals. If we don't eat that, if we don't touch that, then God or the spirits will be pleased with us, we'll be safe, we'll have a deeper and richer spiritual life. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament, God did give his people a set of ordinances about what they could and couldn't eat. And there were laws about what they couldn't touch. But the observance of these ordinances was never the source of their spiritual life. There was no spiritual power in keeping those rules, nor was God's favour won by keeping them. It was not a regime of fear and superstition. Rather, the observance of those laws was designed to keep the nation of Israel separate and distinct from the pagan nations that surrounded them. These ordinances were intended to reflect the character of God, and their obedience was supposed to be the outflow of their relationship with God, a demonstration of their love for God. By the time we get to the New Testament, we see that this had been warped by the religious establishment. The observance of all these rules was viewed as the means by which the people won God's favour. It had degenerated into a system of works righteousness. In a sense, it had become more pagan than Jewish. What we see in the Old Testament is not what was being taught in Colossae. And besides, we know from the book of Acts that the dietary laws and the laws concerning ceremonial purity had been abrogated by the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. They are not part of the new covenant. They're not part of the church age. Unlike the Old Testament regulations, these ordinances were being pushed as the means of spiritual power and vitality. This was a pagan way of thinking about the physical world, and it had been incorporated into the Christian life. And Paul makes it clear that these ordinances are first of all futile, verse 22, which all are to perish with the using. And secondly, human in origin, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Food, drink, the physical elements, these are all going to perish. They're temporal. They're passing away. They're powerless in any spiritual sense. And besides, these rules don't come from God. They're not part of his will, not part of his prescription for the Christian life. Men have dreamt these things up. They're the opinions of men. Why are you, who are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, subjecting yourselves to these ordinances? Why are you thinking and behaving like you used to? Next time we're in Colossians, we'll look at Paul's searing critique of these ordinances in verse 23. He talks about how foreign this emphasis on the physical world and the body is to true Christian spirituality. He deals with what we today know as asceticism. But for our purposes this evening, I think there is one very important lesson for us to learn and apply. Like the Colossians, we too can become Christians who think like pagans. We can become wrong-headed in our approach to spiritual growth and the way we experience God's blessings. The best way to explain what I mean is probably by giving some examples. Now, we know how important it is to have a quiet time, a time of personal devotions where we pray, read the Bible, and meditate. This is vital for our spiritual well-being and our growth in the Christian life. But we can fall into thinking that God will bless us for having a quiet time. That God's favour will be upon us because we did those things, because we prayed and we read a chapter. We think that the act itself, the ritual, has some kind of sway with God. It allows us to access some kind of special power. If we have our quiet time, well, we're going to have a good day. And that's wrong. That's a pagan approach to the Christian life. That's actually a form of superstition. That's not how it works. Our personal devotions are the means by which we have fellowship with God. we experience God's blessings through that fellowship, through that communion with Him. He strengthens us, encourages us, washes us clean, assures us, and so forth through that interaction with Him, and we are blessed. It's not because we did it. It's not because we placated God or satisfied Him. There's no sanctified magic in the act of having a quiet time. Rather, it's how we meet with God and receive His grace into our lives. And this is why we make that time a priority. Not because of some ritualistic pagan idea that a quiet time is the key to unlocking God's favour. We can fall into thinking the same way about the standards that we keep. And we might choose not to go to certain places or not to watch certain movies or listen to certain kinds of music. We might even choose not to eat or touch certain things. I know that alcohol is one example. There are many Christians who choose to abstain from alcohol. And these rules that we keep are not of themselves problematic. In truth, they might be very good and helpful and wise. We know that the Apostle Paul limited himself. He imposed these kinds of standards upon himself for the sake of the gospel. But we make the mistake. We make a mistake if we think that keeping these rules is a source of spiritual power. If we think that growth and progress in the Christian life comes by observing ordinances. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't run with those who do, and so God is going to give me a happy life. Again, that's a pagan approach to living the Christian life. I'm performing the rituals. I'm doing what I can to win the favour of the gods. Now, these standards that we keep are to be the outflow of what God is doing within us. We're motivated by our love for God and our love for our fellow man. That's why we have these convictions. That's why we don't do certain things. That's why we choose to limit ourselves. These are the result of God's grace at work within our lives, not the means by which we think we'll earn that grace. We have to be careful that we're thinking biblically, that our motivations are right. If we've got this mixed up view of God and why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do, if that view is mixed up, we end up disappointed and burnt out. The pagan approach to our relationship with God is ultimately unsustaining and unsatisfying. It's trying to live and grow by the arm of the flesh and not by the power of the Spirit. We're putting our confidence in that which is futile, that which is perishing. And so the lesson from God's word tonight is this: beware of doing good things for the wrong reasons. Beware of being a Christian who thinks like a pagan. Amen.